Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. And now as we finish this book itself, Lord, may we treasure what it says and do what it says, Lord. May we not be people that just get excited about a book, but may we get excited about doing what the book says. And so, Lord, we commit this sermon into your hands and pray that you would use it for your glory and our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Pray, 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 and prayed again. When I was 10 years old, I was at First Baptist Church of Orlando, and I don't know how many times they prayed during the service. They prayed at the very beginning of the service. They prayed before the offertory. They prayed before the sermon. They prayed before their worship. After their worship, they had a little skit. They prayed before the skit. They prayed after the skit. I think it was 8 times of prayer, and I was fed up with all the prayer. Pray, pray, pray. And then at the very end of the church service, I looked at the bulletin, and I was confused because it said Benedict. And so I looked at my mom, and I said, Mom, not only are we praying, praying, praying too much, but now we're going to be talking about Benedict Arnold. Why are we talking about a traitor? And my mom laughed, and she looked at me and said, Tom, look again. It's not Benedict. It is benediction. And I said, what is a benediction? And my mom said, it's a prayer of blessing for mission. It's a prayer of blessing for mission. And that meant something to me, because like some churches, our church had, as we were leaving the parking lot, a big rock. The theme of our church was the rock. The church built on the rock. We had a literal big rock at the church that we brought from somewhere. And stuck on that rock was a plaque. And as you left the church, what did that plaque say? You are now entering the mission field. And so that's what my mom was referring to, that a benediction is a prayer to help us go out onto the mission field. And I think she was right. When I was 10 years old, I didn't understand the reason for all the prayer. But I was glad that that church prayed a lot. The benediction, as I understood it then, when my mom told me, and now, is a prayer, a blessing, that God would equip us, you and I, to go out and live for God. And though the term can be misused and overused, on mission. And I think that's really what happens here in these last few verses of the book of Ephesians. It'd be very easy for the people at Ephesus, and it'd be easy for you and I to hear the book of Ephesians and to enjoy all the wonderful truth that it says and even be convicted by it, but then to leave the book of Ephesians and never really do anything about it, to have it never change our lives, to never really apply it. And what God and His Spirit is doing through the Apostle Paul in this passage, He's going to help us to apply the book. So as this text ends, as the book of Ephesians ends, through this benediction, it calls us to mission. It calls us to application. There is a type of commission in the benediction. If I was to entitle this sermon, and I do have a title on my sermons on the top, it says Benediction for Commission. That is, we're called to a commitment through this benediction. But even this benediction, if you look at verse 21, has a type of an announcement. So it's a true benediction in the sense of sometimes right before, in some churches, before the benediction, there's an announcement, and then you have the proper benediction. And you have that here in this text. And there's 3 parts of this mission that we're going to look at this morning that will help us to apply the text. the whole text of the book of Ephesians. So the first part of this mission, number one, be a 4:12 person. Now understand what I just said. I hope you heard me correctly. Be a 4:12 person. I was driving somewhere with my kids and my family, and the sign said 4:20. I think it was Thomas said, what does 4:20 mean? And it was saying basically, be a 4:20 person. Where 4:20 is the code language for smoking marijuana. So I said, Thomas, I think that's the code numbers for smoking marijuana, which we don't want to do because then we would be controlled by another substance and that would be unbiblical. We want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We don't want to be a 4:20 person. We want to be 4:12 people. 4:12 people. And you're saying, maybe I know what that means. Maybe I don't. I think I know maybe where you're going. Basically, see yourself as a minister. So every Christian, if you're saved, see yourself as a minister. You are a minister. Maybe you haven't been taught that. Maybe you've been taught that only pastors are ministers. That's not true. Every Christian is a minister. You can use a small M, you can use a big M, an upside down M, sideways M. You are a minister if you're a Christian. Every saint is a minister. Every saint's a Christian. Every Christian, true Christian, is a saint. And all saints are ministers. That is, God has gifted and called every single Christian to be present and active in the body of Christ with their spiritual gifts. Every single Christian. And in one sense, I can be preaching, I know, to the choir. At the same time, I know throughout the month there are literally hundreds that listen to the ministry here all over the world. And so whether you're here in this church or whether you're hearing by MP3 or some kind of streaming broadcast, we're called to be, every Christian, ministers. And we see this in verse 21 to 22. And this is why I think Tychicus is brought up. Of course, when I say 4:12, I'm referring to, which we'll look at in a few moments, Ephesians 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's what I mean. That's what I'm referring to when I say, be a 4:12 person. Ephesians 4:12. 4:20 would be that you're being self-centered and selfish and thinking only about who? Yourself. A 4:12 person is going to be a person that seeks to glorify God by serving others. Now, the question then as we look at this passage is, why bring up Tychicus? Well, there is certainly a penultimate reason. There is a secondary reason. And you can look at the text and see what Paul writes in verse 22. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you can know about us and that we can know about you, and he can comfort your hearts. You might remember in chapter 3, Paul says that he is in prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He was going to have to go, apparently, before Nero. Chapter 3, verse 13, he writes, therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And Paul takes a lot of time in chapter 3 to remind the saints in Ephesus that God's in charge, and even when it seems like the enemy is winning and the gospel's being hindered, that God and his gospel can never truly be hindered. Nothing can really hinder the gospel of God, its progress. It can seek to stop it. It can oppose it. But when God wants to do something through the gospel, he's going to get it done. And so the kind of external reason why Paul is sending Tychicus is to give a report. Of course, it's more than just a report. He's also carrying, apparently, he was also carrying what? This epistle, the very word of God. And he's called here, Tychicus is, beloved brother and faithful minister. He was a sacrificial soldier for Christ. He was a trustworthy man that was loved by Paul and God and could be counted on. And he has the task of carrying this letter and news about the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus that wept when the Apostle Paul left them, that they could be encouraged that the Apostle Paul is doing well and the gospel is going forth. So that's the secondary but kind of external reason. But I think even in this text, there is an ultimate reason, a specific reason, a textual, theological, practical reason why Tychicus is being brought up. Remember, every book in the Bible, in Ephesians, is inspired by God. And so if something is brought up, it's not just Apostle Paul going, I think I'm going to say this. And so he writes it down. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says that no apostle or prophet wrote anything of their own will. So the Spirit of God carried Paul along, to write this down specifically. There is a purpose that this is written here. Yes, that there would be comfort that would be brought to the Ephesians. But I think explicitly, textually, there's also something else that we need to consider that may have even a higher priority in terms of Paul including this in the letter. And that is this. The Spirit of God is doing something with what this text says. And in the context of the book, again, I believe it's Paul saying that you need to be faithful ministers, or you need to be 4:12 people. Why do I say that? Because if you look back at verse 21, he says, faithful minister in the Lord. That word minister is the word basically servant. We get our word deacon from it. And it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:12 for the equipping of the saints for their work of service. Some versions of the Bible might say for the work of ministry, but it's the word that means to serve or a servant. So explicitly, there is this connection here in this passage with Tychicus being a reliable servant in the Lord. And he's carrying news, and he's carrying a letter, but he's called a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And we see him showing up in other parts of Paul's life where he's a person that can be counted on. He's not necessarily a person that's standing up on the street corner and proclaiming the word of God. He's not Daniel in a lion's den. He's not Elijah or Elisha going in and doing all these great miracles. What is he doing? He's carrying a letter. He's a postman. Take a kiss to postman. But he's beloved and he's faithful. Even another connection, if you look at verse 22, it says that he may comfort your hearts. And that's the word that your hearts may be encouraged. If you go back at verse 12, not the same word, but a word that's in the same type of semantic domain, the same similar or parallel meaning, when it talks about in Ephesians 4:12, to the building up, and to be encouraged is not the same thing, but very, very similar. And they'd fall in the same orbit of meaning. There'd be lots of overlapping there. So for those reasons, that's why I'm saying that the Apostle Paul here, in verse 21 to 22, yes, he wants to shepherd and to take care of the Ephesians to be sure they're not worrying and too anxious for him. At the same time, it's an opportunity to highlight, here's what a faithful work of ministry, of service, looks like. Tychicus is present and active. In one sense, he's an insignificant person, right? He's not part of the apostles. He's not a Timothy. He may have been involved in church plants, but apparently he wasn't one of the main preachers or teachers. He was more of the man that did a lot of hard work. And yet his ministry, though seemingly insignificant, was what? Very significant. Well, then what do we do about this? I have been powerfully and wonderfully saved to live and love Jesus but also to work for Jesus by serving others. Even and especially when it's seemingly insignificant. Ephesians 4:12 says that we have been equipped to work to serve the body, for equipping of the saints for the work of service. And this itself, in the context of Ephesians, is spiritual warfare. To decide, I'm going to serve the body of Christ, and I'm going to serve this church, even if it's insignificant, and you seek to do it, and don't boast about it, don't highlight it, that's spiritual victory. That's spiritual warfare. And God will use that in a wonderful way. So that to say that every Christian then is a minister, but the idea of a minister is not a man with a collar, you know, a collar that has a little white thing. You know, it's not a bishop or a pope. It's not somebody in the clergy. It's not a missionary. It's not a pastor. It's not an elder. Every Christian is called to be a minister in the sense of minister meaning to serve. And that's the true idea of minister, somebody that serves the body of Christ for the glory of God and the well-being of the church. Somebody that is present and active. So we have three pastors, a pastoral intern, but we have many ministers. Many ministers. So the question then is, not only are you present, but are you active? And of course, you're here, so then you are present. And many of you are active, if not most of you are active. But in church life, what can happen is we can assume that to be present means to be active. But that's not necessarily the case. For example, Tychicus just wasn't this best buddy of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just part of the club. He wasn't just a do-gooder or a homeboy or just somebody that idolized Apostle Paul. He wasn't a groupie. Tychicus wasn't a groupie. He raised his hand and said, Paul, I'll go where you go, even if it means I put myself in danger, even if it means I have to leave Apostle Paul for an extended period of time to do work for Christ and for the sake of the gospel and the church, I'm going to do that. Present and active. We need to have both. We need to be present and active. Well, why? Why do we need to have this in the church, in our own lives? I think we can think about it this way. If you were to have your hand by accident chopped off by a buzzsaw, let's say both hands, I'm so sorry that happened to you, would you be as effective in terms of being able to stack the chairs or to work out in the yard? No. What about your immune system? Your immune system has about five different other systems in it. There's the innate system, the adaptive system, the inferior system, the neural system, I think the microbe system. What if one of those is gone? Like I don't have my spleen anymore. I didn't even know what a spleen was. I was in a car accident and I woke up like 3 days later and I was like, what happened? And what I heard was, they removed your spine. And so I was, oh, Lord, I'm like, I'm just going to be a jellyfish. And then my brother started laughing at me. And so then I knew, okay, it's probably not a spine. And I said, what? And they said, not the spine, your spleen. I had never, ever heard of the spleen, ever. I said, what's a spleen? Don't worry about it. So I didn't worry about it, but then there was a measles epidemic in Orlando, and so they had me stay inside the house for a couple of months. And I learned that the spleen manufactures a lot of blood and also helps your immune system. If you're missing any type of organ, your health may not be as effective. But though you don't see that organ, it's seemingly insignificant. Who needs an appendix? Who needs tonsils? Just yank them all out. But actually, all those different organs can what? Be helpful, even though you don't see them. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. You may do a work, and nobody may ever see it, ever, except for who? Christ. And even the work that you do, you may say that's insignificant, and so maybe I'm not going to do it again. That's wrong thinking. Tychicus was a postman. Here in this passage, at least, he was basically a postman, basically taking a letter. Here you go. And if he wasn't faithful to do that, humanly speaking, we could say we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. How many people have been saved and encouraged through, for by grace you are saved, through faith, that's not of yourself, not as works, lest any man should boast? How many people have been saved through that verse? Thousands, millions? And Tychicus was part of it because he took the finished word of God and brought it to the church of Ephesus. He was present and active, but he just carried a letter. But his name is in Scripture because he was faithful. So you have to ask, Lord, how am I gifted? And then how can I serve? How am I gifted? What are the needs in the church? How can I serve? And sometimes what we can't serve, it could be because of, in God's providence, it could be because of work, it could be because of health, it could be because of schedule. So it's not, here's how you should serve, and here's how long you should serve, and here's what days you should serve, and here's how much you should serve. You should serve underneath God how much you think you can serve. You know, it's between you and the Lord. We can't manufacture a schedule and say, here's how much and here's how long you should serve. Pray about it. But then under Christ, under God, seek to be not only present, but seek to be active. Because if you're not active, though in one sense, certainly God doesn't need you, and in one sense, the church doesn't need you, but in a different sense, in God's providence, if you're here, then you're significant, and God wants you to be a significant part. And we need you to be that body, or body, or temple, and we need to have all the members present and active so as a body, as a church, we can function well and effectively. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not a restaurant. You know, you can look even at the imagery in the book of Ephesians, at other places as well. We're a temple, we're a body, we're heirs, we're soldiers, we're a holy nation. And though we do have fellowship around the table, we're not called a restaurant. That is, you don't come into the church, here's my order, thank you, here's the money, adios, I'm bye. That's not doing church. That's not even doing Christianity. That's doing a cult or something. That's not what we are. We're a living, growing body. And so we function by working and serving together for the glory of God. And every person that is part of any church is hugely significant. So when the book of Ephesians ends, we can say, your ministry begins. Here when the book of Ephesians ends, your ministry begins as it's demonstrated by this man, Tychicus. Let's seek to be 4:12 people. Second, a second part of this mission is this. Live in benediction. Live in the benediction. Live in the blessing of God. We see this in verse 23. Where Ephesians ends, it ends with a benediction, but we are called in the book of Ephesians, starting at chapter 4, verse 1 and onward, 4 or 5 times to walk, to live. Live in light, live in love, live in wisdom, live in humility. Don't live like the Gentiles. And we're to do all of this, verse 23 says, and this arena being drenched by and submerged by the peace of God and the love of God, all by faith. Now, we have said before what a benediction is. You can see verse 23. There's usually a benediction with every church meeting, even if people don't say benediction, but that closing prayer where the pastor prays and he may do Ephesians 3:19. Or it could be a benediction. Another one in Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, isn't the grace of God, the love of God, and Holy Spirit with me always anyways? Christ said he'd never leave and forsake me. So what's going on? Well, it's not, the prayer is not just about indwelling, but in a reassuring, personal, heartfelt, demonstrated way that you would be covered by, drenched by, always aware of, always relishing the grace and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit. It's in addition to being indwelt by. And it's the same thing with Ephesians 6:23. Certainly we know the peace and the love of God, but this is a prayer to be even aware to a different degree and level of all that peace and all that love of God in new ways, that every day you are more and more aware of what this peace that Ephesians spoke of is, what this love that Ephesians spoke of is, and how much all that daily impacts with your life. Because if you look at verse 23, it says, with faith. Paul's praying that those believers in Ephesus, when they look around and they see Nero, and Nero is in charge of Rome, and he hates Christians, and he wants everybody to say, who's Lord? Nero is Lord. Nero is Lord. Yet the believers are to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if you say Jesus is Lord and not Nero, what could happen? You could be killed. You could be martyred. And so as Apostle Paul closes this, he wants them to know that God's peace is there for them to appropriate by faith. That God's love is there for them to appropriate by faith. That's this prayer, and I think it would be true for us now in this day and age that we live in, where it seems it could be possible wars in so many different places, and viruses, and the sin, the hideous, grotesque sin of all kinds of people, even judges in Hollywood. It's terrible. And it was, I think, also very, very terrible in Ephesus. And our anchor is not in the world or the world's systems or all that the world has, but our anchor is in the peace and love of God. So, for example, Ephesians 2:14, regarding peace, for he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? He did it by his flesh. Chapter 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God. And verse 13 says, brought near by the blood of Christ, by his sacrificial death on the cross. Why? Why did Christ have to die on a cross to establish peace with God and man? Because Ephesians 2:3 says, we were formerly by nature children of wrath. Before we were saved, before God called us and regenerated and we repented of our sin and trusted Jesus, God had this blazing cannon of fury that would just set upon us. And any moment that he wanted to, he could damn us to hell. That's true. That's what the Bible says. We were all under, Romans 1:18 says, all suppressing the truth. And so the wrath of God was continuously upon us. But Jesus Christ bought us peace with God through his shed blood. And praise God, he rose again from the dead. And so during dark and turbulent times, we know that we are no longer under the blazing fury of God's cannon of anger, but rather we are washed in his blood, and so we're under his love. That God has favor on us and love on us, not because we're good enough to earn it or to keep meriting it, but because Christ merited it and bought it for us by his death. Amen. And so because of that, we have peace with God. Because we have peace with God, we know if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so we keep reminding ourselves of this great truth. For every saint, then, we say, truly, it is well. It is well with my soul. I'm not sure what happened, but just in the past 2 months, I get very, very anxious when I pass semis. Maybe a month and a half. Now, when I say I get very anxious, I'm not joking. Okay, I've driven in India. I've driven bicycles, motor scooters, and cars, even in the mountains of India, weaving around them like this. Then all of a sudden, I have no idea. But there are these, it's like one time there's 10 semis in a row. And it's raining. And there's like water like this much, I think, on the freeway. And there's snow and ice. And I could just feel my heart. I was getting anxious. Has that ever happened to you with anything? I don't think I've ever had that happen to me, ever. But now I know what it feels like. The heart is going. It is well with my soul. If God is for me, who can be against me? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And you're with me not to damn me, but to love me. And you will cause all things to work together for good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And just keep driving. God gave grace. And he gives grace. This is the kind of peace, whether it's spiritual, physical, and all things in a sense can be spiritual. And you quote scripture to yourself, and God is for you, and he's for you to grow in Christ. But he's for you every single day, and in every single event, he is for you to trust him and to become more like Jesus and to do good and to be well. But not only does it talk about the peace of God, and note, it's the peace that comes from the Father and the Lord Jesus, this peace that God gives through, as we said, the death and resurrection of Christ. But note, then it talks about the love. So as we leave the book of Ephesians, we're to be aware of and to be drenched by and to walk always in the arena with the awareness that I'm in the peace of God. He's for me. He's for me not because I'm good enough, but because Jesus is good enough. And Jesus gave me all of his righteousness. And that love. I also have this love of God that God set upon me, this divine love. For example, Ephesians 1, chapter 4. Ephesians 1, chapter 4 says, he chose me before the foundation of the world in love. Why would God choose me? You know, I've been in sporting events where the very last person that was chosen was who? Me. How do you think that would make you feel if you're the last person chosen? Almost every time. You know what? In the providence of God, God doesn't choose everybody to be in fellowship with him forever. But he chose me. Out of love. Out of love. Chapter 2, verse 4. I was dead. And being spiritually dead was evident because I walked according to the world, according to the wicked one, and according to my own wicked lusts. But then verse 4 of chapter 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Because he loved us, he made me alive and gave me Christ and raised me up. And one day I will experience infinite kindness of his grace from billion years to billion years to billion years, from ages to ages to ages. And I would never, ever, ever even know what the idea of boredom is, because it will only be escalating grace. And that was all by his incredible love that is seeking to do good to me, the sinner. And even Ephesians chapter 3, 17, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus that they would have strength to be able to understand. You can see that in verse 16. Strengthened that Christ would dwell in their hearts. So then, from that, they'd be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth to know that love of Christ, which you can never fully know because it's so infinite and so awesome, to begin to taste and understand that. And then, even talking about the love that Christ has for us in chapter 5, verse 1, as beloved children. And children is the idea of a favorite child. That is, that God treats you, Christian, like you were his favorite child. So God loves you more than Gabriel. God loves you more than Michael. God loves you more than anything in the universe except himself. That's incredible. So when we think about God's love, think about God's love this way. God's love is amazing, wonderful, consistent, eternal, serious, sweet, unimaginable, great, good, perfect, holy, righteous, powerful, unfailing, faithful, enduring, abounding, protecting, and correcting. And this love is presently demonstrated by the death of Christ on a cross. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this love and this peace, look back at verse 22, is appropriated through faith. That is, through this relishing, through this delighting, through this acquiescing and adoring and resting on all that God is for us in Christ. I am told that often in business, that location, location, location is everything. And real estate, when you move, location, location is everything. Even in church planning, many church planning books will say location, location, location. Now, while location for all those different adventures and ventures may be very important, where is the best location to be? In the peace and in the love of God. You can have the best geographical location you want for your house, for your business, for your church, but if you don't know the peace and love of God, then it's going to be a disaster. So when this epistle ends, Paul is praying that they would know in the depths of their heart and walk in and be in the world of, and that their favorite location would be, I dwell in the peace and love of God. That is the anchor of my soul. And so we live in benediction. So when we pray after the sermon, before the service officially ends, it's not just attack on prayer, but it's that you would live conscious of that peace and love of God is always there for you, and you access it by faith. Then third part of this mission. Benediction is for commission. The concluding part of this epistle is for mission, to help us to do. But it ends, in one sense, rather weird. You know, James' epistle ends in a way that we don't think it should end. This kind of ends in a way that many people don't think it should end. Look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, some believe it shouldn't end that way. However, there are other places where Paul ends this way, are in a way that is similar. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in 1 Corinthians, he ends it with an even more shocking way. It's not the very last verse, but it's close to the last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Even more foreboding, even more shocking. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's going to go to hell. And then right after that is a prayer for the Lord Christ to come back. If you love Jesus, then you will love the return of Jesus. So Ephesians 6:24 is not a rare and single instance where Paul talks about the love of Christ and how important it is to love Jesus. Because what happens is that even if you might have a translation that says incorruptible grace, be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what the verse says. It's not what the verse says. Some commentaries that I read will switch it around and put, look at verse 24. They'll put incorruptible with grace. Incorruptible is the very last word in the Greek text. For it to modify the very first word, you have an article and then you have grace. For the very last word to jump up over all the other terms and to modify that first term, that'd be really, really bad grammar. That's not done. Why do they do this? I think there are a few translations that even do that. Because it appears when you look at verse 24, if you're not careful, that it's your love that earns the grace. That it is your undying, incorruptible love that earns the grace of God. God's grace, it could be, if you're not careful, can be said to be conditioned upon how much you love Christ. So if you don't love Christ enough, then you can't be saved. And so some translators and some commentaries, wanting to protect salvation by grace alone, then will kind of play around with the verse. But you can't do that. You have to let the verse mean what it means. So then what does it mean? Well, we can say it this way. God's enabling grace is poured out upon those who have an enduring love for Christ. Enabling grace comes through an enduring love for Jesus. We already know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the grace of God alone. We're not saved by our merit. We're not saved by our good deeds. Salvific grace is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there is a sanctifying grace that is conditional. There is an enabling grace where it takes faith and love of Jesus. That is the means, one of the means for sanctifying grace is that you trust God. Another means for sanctifying grace is that you're humble. Another means for enabling grace is that you love Christ. That's why James 4:6 says what? God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, for regeneration and for election, that's absolutely unconditional grace. Right? You did nothing. You were dead. But then God chooses us and regenerates us, and we respond to that regenerating love by the work of the Holy Spirit with repentance, with faith, and with love. That's what verse 24 is talking about. And part of that faith and part of the repentance that we have when we're saved is this love. And so that love, that faith that relishes and adores Christ and hates sin, that faith is also what? It's a type of love. And therefore, in the Christian life, when we love Jesus, that is a means of grace, enabling grace. Power to overcome sin is by trusting Christ. But we trust Christ because we what? Adore Him. Because we delight in Him. That is, that the love of Jesus is better than laziness and lust. Loving Jesus because He's so precious and so valuable and so pure and holy and kind is much better than malice and unforgiveness and abusive language. And I love Jesus. In that sense, it is enabling grace. Because we're sinners, we can't love Jesus enough to be saved because our love is not perfect. But it can be enduring. It can be unspoiled love. And that's what here this verse is talking about. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. A love that is undying, unfading, and it may be slow, but it's growing and becoming more and more pure. And we'll look at last week, what happened to the church at Ephesus? What does Jesus say to them? This epistle ends with, grace be upon all those that love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And then how does Jesus speak to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? You have left your first love. The church at Ephesus had the Apostle Paul. They had Timothy. And they had the Apostle John. They had the cream of the crop of Bible teachers. And yet what happened? They left their first love. And we'll talk about this more next week. But what does it mean to love Jesus? I have met many people, and I myself have expressed it this way, and it's not wrong. It's only wrong if that's all it is. That is, we can be very affectionate in terms of our emotions to Christ. And we should be. You know, hallelujah, praise God. Jesus, Jesus, I love you. You know, and just be enraptured and cry and weep. And I love Christ. And then we leave the church service and may mock our brother and sister, may be rude to our wives, have all kinds of lusts in our heads. But I love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. So more than jumping up and down, more than saying, you know, singing loud, more than tears, he wants to hear, yes, I'll do that. I'll do that. That's love. Love to Jesus is not simply only or mainly equated with exuberant emotions. It's not wrong to have exuberant emotions. But if that's all that it is, then you're not loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is you die to yourself and you obey and do what he says. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And we'll talk about this more next week. But he's talking about this love, that you love Jesus so much, you die to yourself, and you say yes to what Christ says in his word. So then the question becomes, do you love Jesus more today than you did when you were first saved? Part of that is, not only, I have more affection, I have more emotion toward him, yes, but you obey him more now than you did when you were first saved. It's interesting because Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, do the things which you first were doing. So if we say, Jesus, I love you, then that means we die to self and we obey him. And so as we grow in Christ, it can and of necessity involves learning more scripture, but more important than that, it's that you grow in obedience to his word. Not perfection, but obedience. You prize Jesus and treasure Jesus so much that all that the world has to offer, its preciousness becomes less and less and less precious to you. So as the book of Ephesians ends, it does give us a type of commission. It gives us a type of mission. Why? Why does it end this way? Why does it end with, be a 4:12 person, die to self and serve? Be a person that lives in the blessing of God. You're always aware and always are thinking about and always are seeking to trust in that peace and love of God. God is for me and God loves me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And then out of that, and because of that, you grow in your love to Christ. With all my affection, I want to know you. And with all my affection, I want to obey you. Why does it end this way? Because being wonderfully saved, being powerfully and wonderfully saved, you're powerfully and wonderfully saved to fight sin. You're powerfully and wonderfully saved so you can love Jesus. And when you love Jesus, that gives it the death blow to Satan. You've been wonderfully and powerfully saved to love Jesus. And when you love Jesus, that will give the death blow to Satan and sin. This benediction of this book is really an invitation to take up this mission, to be a minister in the church, to walk in the peace and love of God, and to love Jesus through obedience. Will you take up this mission? Praise God for the book of Ephesians. But when this benediction ends, but our life even should begin anew and more with the peace and love of God, with us serving and with loving Jesus more and more. May God bless this book by producing fruit of mission in our life. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. Lord, we've learned so much, and now we pray that we would seek to apply it, Lord, by walking in the peace and love of God, by seeking to love you, demonstrated by doing what you demand, Lord. We praise you and we exalt you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.